All right. I want you to begin with me by reading verses 9 through 11. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. It says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Now, the verse very clearly indicates, actually, we've done on several occasions using different phrases in this text, that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, dwells in us. And that's a fact that is undeniable. There are other passages which establish the same truth. It's one that we'll very quickly make note of. You might want to turn over there to 2 Timothy in the first chapter. And again, there are a number of other passages which teach the same thing, but we aren't going to take time to look at all of them. Just to acknowledge that there are other places in Scripture that states the same. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14, we are told, "That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." That has reference to keeping the doctrine of Christ. That was verse 13. "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." So the concept there is maintaining fidelity or faithfulness to the doctrine of Christ. But the phrase in verse 14 of the text indicates the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Brethren differ with regard to what that phrase means. There is absolutely no Christian who denies the fact that the Spirit dwells in us. But the question is, what is meant by that phrase, that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, dwells in us? And we're going to discuss that in part in our lesson this evening. So there are two basic positions that are taken. One is that this concept of Holy Spirit indwelling is one that should be understood in a literal or bodily way. In other words, we have our physical bodies, and the Holy Spirit is inside of us and dwells in us and means that. And that's something that is commonly advocated in the religious world today. Want to just note a couple of problems that we'll enlarge upon as we discuss the lesson with this particular view. There are a lot of individuals who take the position that since the Spirit of God dwells in us, that in some way is a validation with regard to their standing before God. In other words, if I were to study with them and indicate to them that what you teach is necessary for salvation is not what the Bible teaches, and you have never submitted yourself to the will of God, therefore you're not a child of God, their answer to me may be, "I don't care what the Scripture says, the Spirit of God is in me." And so it's a subjective thing. It's a nebulous thing. Individuals take the position that an individual who has the Spirit of God has an ability to discern his standing with God based upon that fact. In other words, there is a still small voice, or there is some inclination, or there's some feeling, something that is subjective by nature that he has, which is a validation, serves as a validation that he's acceptable to God. There are some more overt views with regard to the concept of the indwelling of the Spirit. For example, the charismatics will indicate that the Spirit dwelling in us enables us to engage in various miraculous things, whether it be speaking in tongues, the performing of various miracles and such. And they would equate the concept of the indwelling of the Spirit with the baptism of the Holy Spirit as recorded in Acts 2 and Acts 10. So we need to talk a little bit about that. There is the position that is the Calvinist position, that is based upon the concept of sovereignty, which indicates that since God is in control, that the only way that an individual can have that relationship with God is through a direct operation of the Spirit upon the heart of man. And so what they will contend is that an individual is incapable even of faith, incapable of believing in God, unless God has worked that work in his heart, that the Holy Spirit does something that, again, is somewhat nebulous in regard to the concept of an experiential thing, something that I felt, and that serves as evidence to them that they are indeed saved. And as saved, since God has chosen to work that work upon their heart, that such an individual, once saved, is always saved, because God is the one who has chosen them personally. And as a result of such personal election, God working on their heart through the Spirit, then an individual's security is secured. His salvation is secured as a result of that work. These are positions that are taken that are troublesome in that they violate what the Scriptures clearly teach with regard to the work of the Holy Spirit. And again, you know, when an individual uses this idea of a better felt than told witness with regard to the Holy Spirit, we can see, in some cases at least, the invalid nature of that contention based upon the fact that their claim of being acceptable to God and having truth is in direct contradiction to their practice as we examine God's Word. In other words, God has revealed himself in an objective way. He tells us exactly what it is that we're to do and not to do. And often you'll have an individual who will say or contend that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in them, and as such they have knowledge or understanding of things, and they will contend for things that directly contradict what the actual Word states. So when you have individuals who are religiously wrong but contending they're right because of something that they feel or some validation the Holy Spirit is giving them through this indwelling, we've got a problem. And the Bible very clearly teaches something different, but it's something that is, again, somewhat involved. And we've got to be kind of, I suppose, comprehensive in our dealing with it. And we'll step by step progress through these things in our discussion. So again, the idea of the indwelling of the Spirit is something that is scriptural. It's a concept. But whether that has reference to a literal bodily presence or not is something that is less established, or we can be less sure of. So there are a couple of points that I want to make just to start off with, and then we'll kind of go through the material that I prepared. Number one, brethren do disagree with regard to this idea of a personal bodily indwelling. There are some problems with that view. We'll discuss that. There are individuals who will say that and this is, by the way, the position that I would hold to, that when we talk about the indwelling of the Spirit, we are talking about a relationship that is sustained between the Spirit and man, just as we do with regard to the relationship we sustain with God and the relationship we sustain with Christ, all three of the persons of the Godhead. And that's what's intended, and I think there are other passages which teach that. But regardless of whether you believe it to be a bodily dwelling or a dwelling that has reference to a relationship that we'll explain as we go on, we have to be careful that we do not allow ourselves to be taken into that religious error of which I spoke earlier. In other words, that we will accept what we perceive, which would be a subjective thing, as a validation. In other words, we study this, we pray on this particular thing, we gain insight as a result of that, and we equate that with the Spirit of God leading us in a way that is separate from His product, which is His Word. And in that way, we can fall into trouble. So how does the Spirit work in our lives? That's the question that arises. And the question is answered very clearly in Scripture. And we need to limit ourselves and our understanding of this to that. So I'm not going to take issue with someone who has the idea that there is a bodily indwelling. I don't believe that that is the case. I don't think the Scriptures teach that. But if someone takes that position, so long as they do not then say, I have the ability to perform miracles, or the Spirit told me something, or I heard a still small voice, or I have been given direction separate and apart from the Word by the Holy Spirit. I've got a problem with that because the Bible very clearly establishes that that does not happen. And we'll talk about that as we get into our discussion. So what does that concept of the Spirit of God dwelling in us mean? And how can we perceive that indwelling? Okay? So let's just make note of a few things that are fundamental to our study that will be helpful to us in establishing the parameters of what this means. First of all, the work of the Spirit. In what way does the Spirit interact with man? And there are a couple of passages that we can allude to. John is a good place to start. If you'll turn in your Gospel, the Gospel of John, in your New Testament, in fact, chapter 14. John chapter 14. You remember Jesus was with his disciples. It was necessary for him to depart from them. He had to leave, and as a result of that, on that death on the cross of Calvary, his work being accomplished, his redemptive work being accomplished, because of the limitations of the disciples prior to that death, he was not able to guide them into all truth, but he said he would not leave them without comfort. Notice verse 16 of John chapter 14. He said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. The word helper there, or comforter. The Greek word is parakletos. We'll talk about that in a moment. The idea of a comforter or a helper that will abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. So there again is the concept of indwelling. But what is the work of the Spirit? The Spirit would come for the purpose of helping them. And that help is through aiding them in truth. Notice chapter 15. Continue on. Chapter 15 of the text. And verse 26. Verse 26. He said, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So he would testify of Jesus. And then in chapter 16 and verse 7, he said, I tell you the truth, it's your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. Now, convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe me. Believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak, for he will tell you things to come. Now, I want you to notice that phrase, but as you look at these chapters, going back to chapter 14, excuse me, in verse 16 and down in verse 26 especially, that statement, no, it's not that one, it's verse 16. Yeah, verse 17 in the text. You'll notice the Spirit of truth has not come to them in the sense that while Jesus was on earth, the Spirit of truth did not come to help them, to be a comforter or a parakletos to them. The idea of a parakletos or paraclete is an individual who is called to one's aid or to help someone, to assist someone. And the idea there is very clearly indicated in chapter 16 and verses 7 and following, is the purpose of the Holy Spirit's coming is to aid or assist them in the revelation of God's full and complete will. You'll notice that while the Holy Spirit had not come in the sense that he had not yet inspired them into all truth, the fact remains that as a result of their standing with God, he is referred to in verse 17 as dwelling with them and will be in them. And so there is that relationship that is sustained, which is an example of what I'm talking about with regard to the relationship we sustain with not only the Holy Spirit, but with God and with Christ, that is referred to as a dwelling. Now, having said that, We see the idea of comfort, help, and aid. And there is also one other thing that we'll make note of that is found in our particular text. So if you'll go back to Romans chapter 8, there is an advocacy that takes part, takes place with regard to the Holy Spirit in our prayers. Now, this is a very, very difficult passage. And in fact, there are a number of different positions that are taken. We'll try to explain this as best we can in verses 26 and 27 with regard to the Spirit's work. The Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, this intercessory aspect of the Holy Spirit's work is indicated in this particular passage. Now, I will just stipulate that there are some individuals who believe that the phrase "the Spirit" there does not have reference to the Holy Spirit, but rather man's own spirit. So that's a view that's taken. Again, not one that I hold, but I understand the reasoning behind that particular position. You do need to know that whenever the word is capitalized, any word is capitalized in Scripture, such as in this particular case, you'll notice in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit is capitalized with capital S. The reason why that is done is because of the translator's bias in that regard. Now, it may be legitimate, but just because there is a capitalization does not necessarily mean that capitalization is appropriate or right. So you have to determine from the context whether or not that is. In other words, the translators of this particular translation, which is one I'm reading from, is New King James Version, believes that verse 26 has reference to the Holy Spirit. And so they put a capital S, which is what you typically do with regard to deity, to indicate that indeed it is the Holy Spirit that is referenced. If the translators believe that this particular passage is referring to the spirit of man, his own spirit, then the contention would be, or the practice would be, to make it a little S instead of a big S. And so, because in the Greek, the original Greek language, number one, early on, in the earliest writings, the writings that were present, let's put it this way, the actual autographs, the actual letters that were written by the apostles and New Testament writers, they were written in the old style Greek writing, which every letter was capitalized. In other words, sometimes we'll put on the internet, quit shouting because we've got everything written in all caps. But that was the practice early on. And then, as you had what's referred to as cursive writing in the Greek, everything all of a sudden now was the little letters in the Greek language. So capitalization is an aspect of the English translation that may or may not be accurate in every case. And you have to be careful about that. I believe in Romans 8:26-27 that this is referencing the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has a part that He plays with regard to the intercession on behalf of man. Now, the important thing to understand here in Romans 8:26 is this is something that the Holy Spirit does for us, not to us. In other words, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, when we have a difficult time in expressing ourselves to God with regard to any particular circumstance in our life, and I think the groaning that here is mentioned in verse 26 might be indicative of the fact that sometimes we ourselves are set upon. We have difficulties in expressing our desires and needs to God because of maybe the extreme emotions that are present in our lives or the extreme duress that we have. In those cases, the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf, knows our mind, and God knows the mind of the Spirit, and so intercessions can be made. But that's not something to where we have some divine inspiration. There's nothing indicated in this passage. Now, individuals have construed it this way. They've read into it that, okay, I'm having a hard time knowing what to say, so the Spirit tells me what to say. And that's not what that passage is saying. There are times when I have a difficult time expressing myself, and that sentiment, though it is difficult for me to express, I don't have the words to express, it still gets to God in prayer, and it's through the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we talk about that intercessory work of the Spirit, again, two things to note. First of all, it is something that the Spirit is doing for us. It's not some feeling that we receive or some nebulous inspiration that we receive. Secondly, this concept of intercession and prayer is not the mediation between God and man that is the sole purview of Jesus Christ. Because there is one mediator between God and man, which is Jesus Christ. So there is a difference there. We need to acknowledge and recognize that difference that exists. So those are the things that we find as far as the work of the Spirit. Now, when we talk about how the Spirit works, it works through the agency of the Word. We also note that the Holy Spirit is played a part in the affirmation of the Word as well, with regard to the signs, wonders, and miracles which were performed. Before we get into that, though, let's just make note of something I alluded to earlier. I'd like you to go with me to Acts chapter 8. A couple of points to be made with regard to the work of the Spirit. First of all, we want to note that this concept of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us is not the same thing as Holy Spirit baptism. So this would address the idea that the Charismatics have, Assembly of God as an example. What they would contend is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when we are told that we are baptized for the remission of sins and we will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit at that point in time dwells in us and brings out through that indwelling evidence of our salvation by speaking in tongues. So we are proven to be saved or validated in our salvation. The evidence which is supplied is the ability to speak in tongues. That's an old-timey Assembly of God position that is taken. I want you to notice in Acts chapter 8, we have an example beginning in verse 14 of individuals who had become obedient to the gospel of Christ. You can go back in verse 4 of the text that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached to them. Multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So they heeded, saw the miracles. Verse 8, there was great joy in the city. And we're told in verses 9 and following about Simon, an individual who was a sorcerer. But you'll notice in verse 11, while they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time, that when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. And Simon himself also believed and was baptized and continued with Philip and was amazing the miracles and signs which were done. So here were individuals who had heard the gospel preached, who had believed and were baptized. Now, very clearly, these individuals were saved individuals. A couple of things to note in regard to that. Whatever the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 is, they had received that gift. How do we know that? Well, number one, Mark 16:16 says, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved." So they were saved. Acts 2:38, the promise was given that if you repent and are baptized for the remission of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit will be given to you. So whatever that gift is, and that's really a lesson for another day because we're not going to have time to discuss that, is what the gift of the Holy Spirit is. The idea that it was the indwelling of the Spirit which enables an individual to speak in tongues is something that is not so. And the evidence of that is found in verses 14 and following here in Acts chapter 8. Because here were individuals who had believed and were baptized, as such were saved and had received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And yet we're told when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the Word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So they had not received the Holy Spirit, even though they had been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they had been saved. And so those are not the same thing. Again, the idea is that when an individual is baptized in water for the remission of sins, according to the Assembly of God, they're baptized in the Holy Spirit. And they have the ability to speak in tongues. Well, that's not what correlates with what happened in Acts chapter 8. And you'll notice that when, in verse 17, that Peter and John, the apostles, had come down to Samaria, when they laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that whomever I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." So, they laid hands on these individuals because they had not yet received the Spirit. What was common in the first century was the laying on of the apostles' hands to receive spiritual gifts that had not been accomplished. So the receiving of the Spirit is found in Acts chapter 8, which is accomplished through the laying on of the apostles' hands, was to give those various spiritual gifts that are mentioned by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians and other places. Speaking in tongues, the gift of prophecy. There are gifts of healings and other things that are mentioned as well with regard to these things. Now, when you note the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there are two occasions that are specifically mentioned in Scripture where this actually was accomplished. The first one is in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, and the promise was given to the disciples in the first chapter that if they would tarry in Jerusalem, that there would they would receive the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the end of the earth." After that, he was taken up in heaven. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we see the fulfillment of that particular action. Notice in verses 1 through 4, "The day of Pentecost had fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Here we have that promise of baptism of the Holy Spirit in this particular case. We also understand the reason why this was done on this particular occasion. It was a sign. The Apostle Peter, in his first gospel sermon, beginning in verse 14, going on, he said in verse 16, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, that it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams." In verse 11, as it goes through those descriptions, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So in verse 16, he said, this is what Joel spoke of. So those prophecies concerning the baptism of the Spirit, Jesus made reference to that as well, is accomplished here in Acts chapter 2. Now I want you to remember that what the disciples on this particular occasion received was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which allowed them to proclaim the gospel message, allowed them to speak in tongues. The signs of the Spirit's immersion was found there in Acts 2, 1 through 4. And as a result of that, it was a sign that these were the last days. The kingdom was being established. In Acts chapter 8 that we've already read, you had individuals who were saved, and yet they had not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In fact, there is only one other occasion in Scripture where you find a baptismal measure of the Spirit given, and that's in Acts chapter 10. So turn over to Acts chapter 10 and verse 44. Now, we're familiar with what happened in Acts the 10th chapter. Up to this point in time, the gospel had been proclaimed to Jews. But then Cornelius, who was a Gentile, he is described as an Italian, a centurion of the Italian regiment in chapter 10 and verse 1, a devout man, one who feared God with his household. And when he was praying, we're told in verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius," when he observed him, he was afraid, said, "What is it, Lord?" He said, "Your prayers and alms have come up for a memorial before God. Send to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter." And so he followed those directions. Peter himself received a vision, verses 9 through 16, so that he would be receptive to this Gentile calling for him. And so he was obedient to the heavenly vision. And Peter, when those men came to take him to Cornelius, a Gentile, he did. So Peter went. And so when he went to the household of Cornelius, they entered Caesarea. Verse 24, Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. So you have a house of Gentiles here. And Peter, a Jew, is coming to talk to the Gentiles. And so as this continues in verse 28, Peter said to Cornelius and his household, you know, it's not lawful for a Jewish man to keep company or to go to one of another nation, to Gentiles. But God has shown me that I shall not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. So why have you sent for me? Cornelius related his vision. And Peter in verse 34 responded, in truth I perceive God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. He began to proclaim the gospel of the Lord to them. We're told in verse 44 that while he was still preaching this gospel to the Gentiles, first time that we have an example of the gospel being preached to someone other than Jews, we're told in verse 44, while he was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. The Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles, just like it fell upon the disciples in Acts the second chapter. And in fact, if you'll notice, in Acts chapter 11, a little bit later, as Peter goes back to Jerusalem to explain what happened at the household of Cornelius, he says in verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. So this is the only other example that we have in Scripture of a baptism of the Holy Spirit. It happened in Acts chapter 2, sign of the establishment of the kingdom. It had not happened in Acts chapter 10 as a sign that the Gentiles would be included in the kingdom. So that was the purpose of the Holy Spirit baptism in Acts chapter 10. And it was something. He says in Acts 10, verse 47, his response when he saw the Holy Spirit fall upon the Gentiles, can anyone forbid water that they should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay for a few days. Now again, go back over to chapter 11 and the description or explanation that he gave beginning verse 15 to the Jews in Acts chapter 11, verse 15, he said, as I began to speak, he's again talking to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Because remember, the Jews were saying, wait a second, we're Jews, Gentiles are without. This kingdom thing has to do with us. And the idea that many had, and in fact many persisted in having even after this, is that it's to us exclusively. If a Gentile is going to be saved, he has to become a Jew. He has to become a proselyte. But verse 16, he said, I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So there we have the actual statement, very clearly stated, that what happened to the Jews in Acts 2 was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he said, you will be baptized. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us, when we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent. They glorified God, saying that God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. So again, we have the Holy Spirit baptism. We have these two occasions. And the significance of those two occasions was to confirm the various aspects of God's scheme of redemption for man. So the Holy Spirit baptism there is not the same thing that we refer to when we talk about the indwelling of the Spirit. And certainly not the same thing as the reception of the gifts of the Spirit through the laying on of hands, as indicated again in Acts chapter 8. Okay? So, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, there are a couple of things to make note of. First of all, the affirmation of the Word. The Spirit had a part to play in that. I want you to notice Hebrews chapter 2 very quickly. Again, there are many passages that we can make note of which affirm this, but Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4, we're told that God bore witness, and what he was bearing witness of is the Word. The Word, you'll notice in verse 2, the Word spoken through angels proved steadfast, every transgression, disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us, what? That which was spoken by the Lord, by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. So this is one of the things that the Holy Spirit did. By empowering individuals to engage in miraculous gifts, he confirmed the validity, the truthfulness of the message itself. Of course, the ultimate evidence of this is the resurrection of Christ from the dead, which in itself is a miracle. But you'll notice, just to tie in with this, go back very quickly to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, which establishes the truth in regard to this. John 20 and verses 30 and 31, where the Apostle Paul talked about the signs that Jesus did. He said, "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life." So the purpose of those miracles was to confirm the contention that Jesus made about himself, that he was the Son of God. And so they confirmed the reality of the Word. That's the purpose of the miracles which were performed. And those miracles were given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. They were gifts of the Spirit. Okay? Now, with regard to man's redemption, how is it that the Holy Spirit works? Again, you have individuals who contend for the fact that there is a miraculous working on the heart of man, that the Spirit works a miraculous work or an interior work on the heart of man, and from that, an individual is accepted by God. But what you find when you look at Scripture is something far different. And there are any number of passages we can allude to this, which allude to this. One that I'll just note very quickly is Romans 1:16. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. So God chose, as he wrote to the Corinthians, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. We're told that the gospel is inspired of God. It is the product of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. In every single instance that you find of conversion in the New Testament, and we can talk about Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 16, Acts 22, Acts 9, all of these examples, including that of Cornelius and his household. The way in which the Holy Spirit worked to effect the redemption of man, the salvation of man, is through the message preached. When it talks about how the Holy Spirit works upon the heart of man, the agency through which he works is exclusively the Word. And that's what we must contend for. And this is where we will differ from the religious world in general with regard to the significance of the indwelling of the Spirit. Again, I would give you that, what we might say, anecdotal evidence in that regard. How many individuals do you see today who claim to be guided by the Holy Spirit and that what it is that they are doing is the product of the Spirit's inspiration or guidance, and yet what they are doing is directly contradicting what the Word of God reveals, which is in itself an absurdity. God does not contradict himself. And so if someone tells me that I'm doing this because the Holy Spirit told me to do it, but the Holy Spirit through the Word says don't do it, well then I know that that person, whatever voice he's hearing, is not the Holy Spirit's voice. Okay? And so what we find is that there is always an objective standard by which we can know whether we are right with God or we are not right with God. And it's the standard that God has chosen. And that is the Word that has been revealed to us through the inspiration of the Spirit. The product of the Spirit's inspiration is the Bible that we have. And that is the means by which we know or we are with God or we know that we are not with God. Let me just again acknowledge that from the text there in John chapter 14. Verses 25 through 26 and John 16. Let's go ahead and read that again. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 12. Where Jesus said, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. Not only the affirmation that He would guide them into truth, but that affirmation that He would guide them into all truth. We state all truth, that leaves nothing. There are individuals who will say, well, you know, the world is changing and we need a continually changing inspiration. There are individuals who have taken the position that that there are other written products of inspiration. Give an example, Book of Mormon. And Joseph Smith claimed that that is another testament of Jesus Christ. claimed that he had been given the words by inspiration. The charismatics today will contend for the fact that they are given words of inspiration, claim the spiritual gifts, which we learn from 1 Corinthians 13 to 6. And so this continuation, this idea that we need continued inspiration so that we will be equipped today, is something that is not indicated by Scripture. He guides them into all truth. 2 Timothy, the third chapter, in verses 16 and 17, tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, proof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. God's Word reveals to us the things that are needful. That Word is sufficient. The entirety of God's revelation to man has been compiled for us and found in that Word. That's the product of the Spirit's inspiration. That's the way in which the Spirit works in our lives with regard to the conversion and redemption of men. You can see this again in all of the examples in Acts chapter 2. Peter preached the gospel, and they were convicted in their heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Remember in Acts the 8th chapter, in verses 35 through 38, with regard to Philip preaching to the eunuch. He said, "How can I know what the prophet Isaiah is teaching unless someone guides me?" And he starting in that same scripture, preached Jesus to him as they came to water. The eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" He said, "If you believe, you may." It's the gospel preached that works upon the hearts of men. So, just by way of conclusion, and I understand I've talked the whole time, but I had a lot of material to get in and we're running out of time. Whether one believes in the indwelling of the Spirit to be a bodily indwelling or not, there is no indication in Scripture that He works on the heart of man outside of the agency of the Word. And in fact, the Calvinist view specifically, which says that belief is the result of the Spirit's work on the heart of man, it makes absurd the call that is given in Scripture time and time again for individuals to believe. That call to believe, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Well, that passage makes absolutely no sense if you take the position that an individual's faith is a product not of the proclamation of truth, but rather the product of the Spirit working inwardly on his heart. That belief is not something that you do. Belief is something that is done to you, in other words. It's what the Calvinist view is. Now, by the way, I'm not saying that all who hold a certain Calvinistic tenets, they believe that. they take the position an individual must, by an act of will, believe or trust in Christ as their Savior. But that's not the Calvinist position. Calvinist position is man can't do that. He's utterly depraved. He's incapable. The Spirit has to work that work on his heart. And when that happens, in effect, faith is done to him. Repentance is done to him. It's not something that he does. It's a really peculiar view that is held. It's something that certainly is not borne out by what the Scriptures teach and the calls. It would make God a capricious God. Can you imagine the capricious nature of God when he said it is a righteous thing with God to punish those who do not believe in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? How can it be a righteous thing with God to punish individuals who do not believe when he is the reason why they lack faith? He has that work in their heart. Now the idea is the gospel is preached, individuals who respond in faith will be saved. Those who refuse to believe, then because of their willfulness, because of their unbelief, their unwillingness to accept the evidence that has been supplied, God will punish them. God's not a capricious God. God is a just God and a righteous judge, and an individual's faith, or lack thereof, is a consequence of his own heart. That's what the parable of the sower indicates. If it's a good heart, an individual who is loving truth, desiring to do what's right, then when the gospel is preached to him, just like Cornelius, he was a devout man. He was open to truth. When Peter preached the gospel to him, he received it. And as a result of receiving it, he was baptized. And so, my view again is that the Spirit dwells in us. But that's a reference to the relationship we sustain from him. Just want to note one particular point that will kind of bear this out, and then we'll draw the lesson to a close. If you will, quickly go with me to Galatians, the third chapter. Galatians chapter 2. No, 3, excuse me. I'll make this very quick. And again, whoever's going to be filling in for me next week in a large quantity if you desire to do so, or we'll pick up later when I come back. But notice in verse 27, the idea of a relationship that is found here. We are told in verse 27 of Galatians 3, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We are baptized into Christ. Now we all understand and recognize that's referring to a relationship. We are in Christ. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creature, a new creation. In Christ. When we look at that phrase, in Christ, and we understand that we dwell in Christ, we understand it to be a relationship. No one is advocating that those phrases, you use the term in the Spirit, in Christ, in God, has reference to a bodily dwelling inside of Christ. We don't contend that because we become a child of God that we are actually bodily inside of Jesus Christ. So it's not necessary when we see that the Spirit is in us that we recognize that as a bodily, literal indwelling in the sense He's in my body. We can understand it to be a relationship that goes both ways. If the Spirit is in us, then we are in the Spirit. It is the relationship that we sustain. That's the contention that I would make. We can enlarge upon that a little bit, but I just make note of Galatians 3:27 a little bit. So, keep this in mind. If an individual believes in a personal, bodily indwelling, you cannot believe or hold to the idea that as a result of that, the Spirit is working in you in any way separate and apart from the Word. Because the Bible does not reveal that. And so any nebulous and subjective efforts that are made to say, I know I'm right because I feel it, attributing that feeling that you receive or any perceived inspiration that you receive to God is something that does not comport with what the Scriptures teach. And we need to recognize that and understand that because that is primarily the problem with the religious world today. They seek validation in a subjective way rather than objectively in them. Okay? All right. I appreciate everyone's kind attention. And again, I'll talk with the teacher that will follow me. I'll be gone out of town next week and we'll talk with them about what needs to be done for the next study. But I appreciate your kind attention today.